Good morning, everybody. Good to see you. Good to have you part of the service today. If you're visiting with us, we're doing a study. The title of the study is What Happens When You Die. And we looked last week at heaven and looked at the resurrected body. And this week we're going to take a look at hell. And hell is not to be confused with Hades. We looked at Hades second week of the series, I believe it was. I told you that Hades was a place for the departed, meaning that when a person dies, that's an unbeliever, they go to Hades. And they're held in Hades until the great white throne judgment or the final judgment. And when the final judgment comes, they're pulled out of Hades and are cast into hell or the lake of fire. Right now, there's no one in hell. Hell is not occupied. There are unbelievers that are in Hades awaiting their judgment in hell, but there are none that are in hell right now. And I heard last week that hell froze over, someone told me. So don't believe that for a minute, okay? Hell is a very real place. And the problem is in America today, you don't hear much said about hell. And part of that has to do with the way it's been approached by a lot of people. A lot of people use the subject of hell to try to scare people or terrorize people into salvation. And if you rightly understand it and you do not know Jesus Christ, it would be terrorizing. It would be horrible. And it is a horrible and a terrible place to contemplate. But one of the other reasons for speaking on the subject of hell is it's a subject that's addressed numerous times in Scripture. But in our society, in our culture today, we've become so politically correct that people don't like to speak of a place of eternal separation or eternal punishment. And basic philosophy in America, at least, is about 82% of the people think that people are basically good. So if you hold to that philosophy, there are not many people are going to hell. Now, most people will concede that Adolf Hitler will be there, probably Jeffrey Dahmer, and probably you if you've gotten in an argument with them or something. They'll say, I know someone's going to be in hell, you and Adolf Hitler and a few others. But it's a very exclusive class. Yet the Bible speaks of the concept that there are more people that go to hell than there are that go to heaven. And I think that's pretty clear. I think there's no doubt going to be more. But listen to this quote by Dr. Gordon Kaufman from Harvard Divinity School. Quote, I don't think that there is any future for heaven or hell in a modern society. That's where a lot of theologians are. That's where a lot of preachers are. But I can assure you that hell has gone nowhere. Hell is right where it's always been, and hell is just what the Bible says it is, just like heaven is, just like everything else that's in the Scripture. You know, man may push it aside, but the Bible itself says that the grass will wither and the flower will fade away, but the Word of God will abide forever. So we're going to take a look today at the subject of hell. Who's there? What is hell like? And how you can avoid it. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness and thank you for your love and your grace. And pray for your divine guidance as we study this passage of Scripture, this subject of Scripture. Pray that you would direct our study and grant us insight and understanding in all that we do and say. And Lord, we thank you for this time together. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name, Lord. Amen. When you deal with the subject of hell, like I said earlier, hell is not Hades. Hades in your Bible is just what it says it is. It's Hades. It's unfortunate that in some places the word Hades is translated hell, okay? But it is not hell. It is Hades. And Hades is a place to hold the lost until the day of judgment. The way it breaks down is you've got, when we looked in Luke 16, you have Abraham's bosom, and you have Hades. Hades was a place of suffering. Abraham's bosom was a place of ease and comfort. After the crucifixion of Christ, Christ told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And so paradise, as Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians 12, is the third heaven, okay? The third heaven, the first heaven being the air we breathe, second heaven being the galaxies or the solar system where all the planets are, the third heaven being above that. He equated the third heaven with paradise. So paradise and a third heaven are the same thing. That's where God dwells. So now when a believer dies, a believer will go from here straight into the presence of the Lord in the third heaven. The unbeliever will go to the place of the underworld called Hades. And on judgment day, the great white throne judgment, as we'll see later in the message this morning, those in Hades will be brought out, judged, and then placed into the lake of fire. Okay? Now, when you study the subject of hell, there is a specific word in Scripture that references hell. There are two words in the New Testament that are translated from the Greek into the English as hell. One is the word Tartarus, which is in the book of 2 Peter, and it is a place where demonic spirits are being chained at present, but it's also referred to as hell. Then there's the place that's most commonly referenced in Scripture, which is Gehenna. Now, Gehenna is the most common word for hell in the Bible. Gehenna is spelled G-E-H-E-N-N-A. Now, it is thought that the word Gehenna, it's in Jewish literature, but Christ used it quite often. That's the word that he used to refer to hell. Now, where did this word Gehenna come from? Well, the word Gehenna comes from the Hinnom Valley, which is right outside of Jerusalem. Hinnom is spelled H-I-N-N-O-M. The Hinnom Valley was a valley on the outskirts of Jerusalem where they burned trash and they threw the dead animals that needed to be burned and discarded. In the Old Testament, Gehenna, or the Hinnom Valley, if you will, referenced in Joshua 15, Nehemiah 11, and a few other places where the Jews, when they were in rebellion with God, practiced human sacrifice. And they practiced human sacrifice in those places. That became a hated place, the Hinnom Valley did. And so they turned it into a trash heap. And what they would do is haul all their garbage down there, throw it in there and let it burn. And they would throw dead animal carcasses in there and let them burn too. And whenever Christ spoke about hell, he would reference Gehenna, or he would speak of the Hinnom Valley and say, that's hell. That's what hell's like right there. He would use it as an illustration or speak of it as an illustration. Out of the 12 times that Gehenna is referenced in Scripture, 11 times Jesus Christ is the one that speaks about it. So you could draw the conclusion. Jesus Christ spoke about hell more than anyone else in Scripture. As a matter of fact, Jesus referenced hell more than he did heaven in his messages. That's right. Sweet little Jesus did that. He referenced heaven more than he did, referenced hell more than he did heaven. Now, what is Gehenna? What is hell going to be like? Well, first of all, it is a place of judgment. Very clear, Scripture teaches that hell is going to be a place where man is going to be judged. In Matthew 23, verse 33, that passage of Scripture is where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he says, "Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" Condemnation meaning judgment. So hell, Gehenna, is a place of judgment, is what it is. Second of all, it is a place of conscious suffering. Conscious suffering meaning that you are aware of what's going on and you are suffering in the process. It's not, there are two common or several common heresies revolving hell. Let me just throw them out on the table. Next week, I'm going to deal with false concepts of death, touch on reincarnation. We're going to look at annihilation. We're going to look at some of those ideas that are false ideas. And we'll conclude, Lord willing, next Sunday this series. But some of the false concepts of hell are this. Number one, that it doesn't exist. Okay, that's probably the dominant view that people have. There's no place as hell. There's no such thing. That's just something man made up or preachers made up to scare people. And yet the Bible says a lot about it. The Bible's very clear on it, including Christ, who spoke a lot about it. The second idea that people have is that hell is a place of annihilation, meaning when a person goes there, they're going to be burned up or consumed, okay? And then it's just simply over for them. That's not the case because man is created in the image and likeness of God. Therefore, he is of essence of spirit, and that spirit is eternal. It can't end. It can't come to a conclusion. It's got to go on and on and on, or God ceases to exist because man is made of the same substance as God. He is eternal. The third thing is, the third heresy is that when people die and they go to hell, once they go to hell, then they are going to be given another chance to recover from it or to decide whether, now, do you want to go to heaven or not? Well, if that's the case, there will be no one in hell, because once someone goes and experiences that kind of suffering, I mean, what kind of fool would say, nah, you know, I think I'm going to stay here and burn in this fire for all eternity. I don't really want heaven. It's kind of like fools out there that will say stuff like, well, if God sends people to hell, I wouldn't want to be in heaven with a God like that. That's a very stupid statement. Very stupid. Because your only other option is hell. And hell is a reality. It is just as real as any other teaching in Scripture. And yet it's very unpleasant. I will admit that too. I don't like the concept or the idea, but it's a reality of Scripture. Mark 9 and verses in there, beginning in 42. Look at this description of hell that Jesus lays out. Verse 42, he says, "And whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand makes you sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched." Now, let's just stop and look at this passage of Scripture. What's he talking about here, causing one of these little ones to stumble? What he's talking about is someone that leads a Christian into sin. You know, you think about all, you lead a Christian into sin through immoral activity, such as fornication or adultery. You lead a Christian into sin through gossip. You lead a fellow Christian into sin through envy or jealousy or inciting these ideas in their mind. He said, if you lead someone into sin, he said, you are in a dangerous position. He said, you'd be better to cut off your hand or pull out your eyeball than have to deal with that. He said, that is a dangerous thing to do. He says there in verse 43, and if your hand makes you sin, cut it off. It's better for you in your life maimed than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. The idea he's using here is hyperbole. He's saying self-mutilation would be preferable to that place. That's how horrible that place is. That's the idea. He's not saying that if you cut off your hand or pulled out your eye, it would keep you from going. Not saying that. He was saying that hell is so bad that you should stop anything in your life that would lead you to that place. It's so horrible. Look at verse 44. "Where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. If your foot makes you sin, cut it off. It'd be better for you to enter life maimed than have 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, and if your eye makes you sin, Pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. You look in Luke 16, we're not going to look at it, but the rich man that was in Hades said, I am tormented by these flames. He was in suffering. He was in a place of agony, he said, of thirst. He was thirsting. And Hades is a holding place for those that will go to the lake of fire. Quite clearly, the suffering is conscious. It is real, but it is also eternal. Now, one of the things that causes people to think of hell as being a place of annihilation is a word that is used that is the word destroy. Look at it in Matthew 10. He speaks about destroying people in hell. And when liberals see that word, they seize on that word. They jump on it. And they say, see right there? It talks about how everyone's going to be destroyed. What they fail to understand is you don't define words in the Bible by their English word. You define words in the Bible by the Greek root, what the Greek word means. And when you look at this in Matthew 10, 28, Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That word destroy there causes people to think of the subject of annihilation. But nowhere in the Bible does the word destroy, when it's translated destroy, refer to something being annihilated. Furthermore, when you look at the word apolumai, and it's used in reference to punishment or judgment, it is understood in the Greek text as being delivered up to eternal misery. That's how it's defined. Being delivered up to eternal misery. In Thayer's Greek English dictionary, Thayer defines the word as being delivered up to eternal misery. Now, the interesting thing about it is this. Thayer, the guy that wrote that series or the dictionary, is a Unitarian. He does not believe in hell. He does not believe in punishment. Does not believe in judgment. But in his dictionary, he simply goes through and defines what the words mean. Okay? And he, who doesn't even believe in hell, defines a Greek word and said, this is exactly what that word means. The word means to be delivered up to eternal misery. Well, you say, well, how can he not believe in it and yet define it like that? How does he deal with it? Well, the difference between you and Thayer is he doesn't believe in the Bible. He just believes it's a book of literature is what it is. So he just simply defines words as they are. But he was a Greek scholar. That's how the word is defined. To be destroyed means to be delivered up for eternal judgment. It was also understood that way by the Jewish people. And in Jewish literature, it's written before the New Testament was written. They had a concept of hell, and that's the exact concept, is that it was eternal misery. Now, what is eternity? You've got to stop and contemplate eternity. How long is eternity? Well, eternity doesn't have any link to it. It just is. I had one guy define eternity like this. He said, if you had a bird that would fly to the beach and pick up one grain of sand in its beak and return every million years, it would take it thousands of billions of years to move one simple handful of sand off of the beach. And he said, that would be one handful. And he said he'd have to deplete every beach in the world and then begin on the land and mountaintops and everywhere else, move one grain every million years. And he said, that's a concept for human mind to grasp of how long eternity is. It's mind-boggling when you think about it. There's no end to it, no completion to it. Our life, everything in our life is related to death and birth, okay? I remember, you know, back when I was a kid, we referenced backwards to our birth, we referenced forward to our death. I was talking to a guy just this last week. He said, well, I'm going to build this. But he said, the problem is, he said, I'm getting old. And he said, I may not, you know, be able to finish it out before I die. I said, why? You thinking about dying? He goes, well, no. But he said, without a doubt, see if I'm getting in the zone. That's what he said. He said, I'm in the zone. And I said, everyone's in the zone, brother. He's 70. But I said, everyone's in the zone. And he said, well, I'm approaching it. He said, I'm 13 years closer than you. He said, I'll put it that way. I said, yeah, that's for sure. But that doesn't mean anything. Because death, if you remember, is no respecter of age. No respecter of age. Everyone in here has seen people younger than themselves die. Or heard about people younger than themselves dying. So death has no respect. But death and hell is an eternal place. I want to show you another passage, Revelation 14. Revelation 14 references the eternal torment in the flame. Revelation 14, and if you'll look in Revelation 14, beginning in the 9th verse, it says this, then a third angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they will have no rest day or night, who worships the beast in his image and whoever sees the mark of his name. Now note that, they're tormented. It's a place of torment, and the torment goes on forever and ever. And then he further defines it to where people try to say, well, their torment goes on forever and ever. Okay, I understand that, but it's not really that bad. It's not really going to last that long. And he makes it very clear they have no rest day or night. What that means is the suffering doesn't end. They'll say, well, the torment goes on, but they get to a point where they don't suffer anymore. No, he clarifies that, and he said their torment never ends. So it's a place of forever, ever suffering where there is never any relief or respite from the suffering that takes place. Now, folks, I don't care who you are. I don't care what your view of hell is. You have to admit that is a terrifying thought when you think about that. Look in the book of the Revelation, chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10 speaks of a judgment yet to come. Now, this is what happens when Hades is dumped into hell. It says, and the devil, verse 10, who deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. Now the beast and the false prophet were just cast into it just a few verses before. So the beast and the false prophet, then you have the devil casted in there, and it says, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw the great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the book. Now stop right there and think about this. What are lost people? When you talk to people, because I know I believe this before I came to faith in Christ, when someone asked me about how you're going to get to heaven, I'd tell them, well, I'm trying to do what's right. I'm trying to keep the commandments. I'm trying to obey certain rules and stuff like that. Man always puts his works up there. That's what he puts up. Look at the great white throne judgment. The common thing in the great white throne judgment is man is going to be judged by his works. He's going to be judged by what he does. And the terrifying thing about that is that no matter how good man's works may be, no one's works are good enough to get them past God. Because, see, we work with a sliding scale. When we speak about good and we talk about good, because I'll be honest with you, I know people that are not Christians, that are not believers, that are better, nicer, kinder, and more merciful than some Christians I know. I mean, there's some. I mean, because I'll be honest with you, some of the meanest people I've met are church people. No, I'm serious. And some of the meanest ones I've met also are Christians. They're bitter. They're angry. They're mad at the world, mad at everything around them. They're legalists. The legalists are very angry people, very vindictive people. And if you hadn't ever been chewed up by a real religious person, that's a church person, you hadn't had a good chewing. I'm going to tell you what, because they will tear you out. They'll tear you up, man, condemn you in every way possible. But when I speak of good, and I speak of nice, and I speak of kind, you know what I'm speaking of? I'm speaking of that from a human viewpoint. You understand? I'm speaking of it from a human viewpoint, okay? But from God's viewpoint, God himself says there's none good, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks me. None. Not one single person that's good or right. So understand, when we talk about good, we're talking about relative good. Because see, when they're judged, they're going to be judged according to God's standard of good. And God's standard of good is perfect. And man is an imperfect being. He's incapable of anything perfect. The only thing that's accepted as good by God is divine good. Remember the story? He was sitting there, Jesus was teaching, and this guy comes up to him and says, "Good teacher." He says, "Hang on." He said, "There is not one good but God." In other words, if you're going to call me good teacher, you better stop and think about what you're saying. You're identifying me as God is what you're doing. Because he said there's only one good, divine good. So no man produces good in the eyes of God. Therefore, when man's work is judged, all of man's work comes from man's nature or being, and man's nature and being is sinful. So everything he produces is going to be sinful. Continue on, verse 13. "The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So we see there, Hades is brought up. People in Hades that are being tormented are brought up. They are judged again, okay, their final judgment, and they're cast into the lake of fire. Understand this, they were judged to go into Hades. Not an official judgment, but they were judged simply for the fact that they had not trusted in Christ, so they're held there. Then they're brought out and their life is evaluated. The books are open. God lays everything out. Because when God judges, he judges fairly. He judges accurately. So you see, hell is a place of judgment. It's a place of conscious suffering. It's a place of eternal torment. That is how it's defined. Now, let's look at a few other things about, that's the description of hell. Let's look at some other things about hell. And that is, first of all, how can God, this is the argument people use, how can a loving God send people to hell? How can a loving God condemn people? Because people say, well, my God is a God of love, and a God of love would never send anyone into eternal judgment. And my answer to that is just read your Bible instead of trying to come up with your own definition of what love is. Just read the Bible. Just open the Bible and you will see that God's dominant attribute is not love. God's dominant attribute in Scripture is holy. And so when you talk about the attributes of God, and love is one attribute of God, wrath is an attribute of God, justice is an attribute of God. When you talk about that about God, you're talking about holy love. You're talking about holy justice. You're talking about holy wrath. You're not talking about love and justice and wrath as compared to man. You're talking about love, justice, and wrath that is different, separate, unique, one of a kind, set apart for God. It is holy. That's what the word holy means, to be separate, unique, different. And so God's love is a holy love. God's wrath is a holy wrath. God's justice is a holy justice. It is a separate form. And the Bible is very clear. Yes, God is a God of love, but he's a God of holy love. And he is a God of justice, and he is a God of distinction above all else. And the thing you've got to understand is God has demonstrated his love, the scripture says. He's demonstrated his love in that he sent his son to pay the price for sin. See, he sent his son as a sacrifice for sin, to bear man's sin, to where man wouldn't have to deal with his judgment, wouldn't have to deal with the condemnation of his sin. That's what he says in scripture very clearly. So, how can a loving God send people to hell? God has to, because anything less than as good as God would be burned up in his presence by his holiness. Sinful things cannot exist in the presence of a holy God. Just his presence would consume them. Okay? So in order to stand in the presence of God, you have got to be as perfect as God is. That is the only way. The only thing that can come into his presence and exist in eternity is that which is in a perfect condition. Okay? Folks, we are out of luck. We are out of luck. Put it in a good old sensible, understandable way. And so what God does in his sacrifice, Christ goes to the cross and he bears my sin and he dies in my place. The wages of sin is death. In other words, Christ died. He bore my sin in my place, died on the cross, was buried and raised again. When I trust in him, then my sin is viewed as being judged on him, and I'm not going to be judged for my sin. Christ was judged for it. But in addition to that, I get the imputed righteousness of Christ to my account. So I go into the presence of God as holy as God because he transferred to my account his righteousness. And my sin was transferred to Christ. That's how the problem is dealt with. So God can do that because God is perfectly holy. His holiness demands that he does it. Because apart from his holiness, if God's not holy, then it doesn't matter. But Scripture's clear, he is holy. And so nothing unholy can come into his presence. The second thing is, how can God judge man eternally? Okay, let's say a man lives to be 105 years old. He gets all the accolades from TV and president sends him a birthday card and all this other stuff, that you are officially the oldest person in America. You live to be 105. That's not a long time, folks. But how come if man, let's say he lived to be 105, if he kills someone, the law of the land says that he must give life for life, right? That you can require him to live in prison for the rest of his life. Well, how come if a man, even if he lived to set a record at 105 or 110 or something, if he sins and he dies, how come God can take someone that only have a lifespan of, say, 105, 110, the average right now I think is 81 or 78, I think. So I'm going to take that back, 78 in America. Average life expectancy, 78. So let's just say average life expectancy. If man lives for 78 years, how can God judge him for all eternity if he only has a 78-year life? See, a lot of people teach on hell and judgment, and they say, well, if he dies, he would be only judged in hell for how many ever years he lived. And that sounds cute and convenient, but the problem with it is it's not in the Bible. That is the empty musing of some person. But you got to understand this. The Bible teaches a principle and a truth. And the principle and truth that the Bible teaches is this, that whatever the sin is, the punishment must equal the sin. The Bible says that everywhere. It uses phrases like eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, I know people see that eye for an eye and tooth for tooth and they think of vengeance, but eye for an eye and tooth for tooth is not vengeance. Because God does not teach vengeance. God's, matter of fact, Scripture says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Okay? We've got to carry out justice. We don't carry out vengeance, okay? So an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth stands for justice, not vengeance. Justice being this. If I knock your tooth out, or let's say you knock my tooth out, I can't knock out five of your teeth. I can only take a judgment equal to what was done to me. So if I knock your eye out, I can't blind you and then chop your arm off and stab you in the back on top of it to get even for you messing my eye up. Bible says, no, you can only take an eye if an eye was taken. And so an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth is not teaching vengeance. You see people, execution this week, there's the one guy down there with a sign that he was walking around and said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. I mean, he was on the good team. The rest of them down there, we're saying, banish the death penalty. This is unjust. And yet, you know who was being killed? The state was killing a woman that had tortured a little child to death. Had over 300-something wounds on his body to the extent he was even burned between his toes with cigarettes. Starved to death and killed. And there are people out there saying, oh, this is unjust. You got to let her go. Let her out. Don't kill her. I'm like, give me a break. Death penalty is made for people like that. Deal with it. Some people are just flat out evil. That's just a reality, okay? But when a person says eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, you know what he's saying? What the Bible's saying? Just punishment, equal punishment. So get this. When I kill a person here on earth, the law says they could sentence me to life. In other words, the rest of my remaining life in prison. Why? Because I took a life. So what the Bible's saying is, that when I sin against an eternal God, guess what? My punishment is eternal also. And the punishment is perfectly just because it equals the crime. The crime was not committed against a person that lived to be 80. So I don't serve a natural life. The crime, or if you will, the sin, was committed against an eternal God. Therefore, the punishment is an eternal punishment. That's the reason for that. And so the punishment meets the crime. It's perfectly just. Another reason that people have a problem with hell is because man has an inadequate understanding of sin. See, we don't understand the severity of sin. We refer to sin in a lot of different things. Jonathan Edwards said this. He said, man finds hell so offensive because he is so insensitive to sin. And there's a lot of truth to that. Because, see, you and I deal with sin every day. It's a part of our life. And so when we sin in our life, we're merciful to ourselves, but we want judgment on other people. You know, I do something, I say, forgive me for what I've done. Someone does something to me, they say, forgive me. I said, no, I'm not taking that. I'm going to extract judgment from you. I'm sorry. That's the way we deal with people, okay? And we're real quick to point out sin in other people. And the reason we're quick to do that is because we're guilty of the same thing. We're either guilty of the same thing in this sense. Either we've done it or we wish we could have done it. That's the way mankind is. Mankind is inherently sinful and inherently evil. We take a very low view of sin. I was talking to a guy one time, a convicted felon, that had horrible crimes against children, okay? And was doing multiple life sentences stacked with 99s and stuff. And in a conversation with him, he talked about his crime, and he said, I've made a few mistakes in my life. And I said, oh, really? He goes, yeah, I got a few warts. I said, warts? I mean, how diminished can you make sin to refer to it as a wart or a mistake? You see what I'm talking about? But see, you and I do the same thing. You and I view sins and we call them white lies. We call them mistakes. We call them errors in judgment. But what are they? They're sin is what they are. Sin is sin. And we're guilty of sin. But we take a very diminished view on sin. And last but not least, the Bible makes it very clear that there are going to be a lot of people in hell that have never heard of Jesus. Think about that one for a minute. That a good number of people that are in hell never heard of Jesus Christ in their life. And people say, well, how can they be judged? How can they be punished? I submit to you that the majority of people in hell will never have heard of Jesus Christ. The majority of people there. Because there are billions upon billions today that have never heard the name Jesus. And they die all the time. They're wiped out all over the face of the earth. Look in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 says, the wrath of God, that's the judgment of God. Okay? The wrath of God or the judgment of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Well, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. What's that mean? It means you can understand God exists and that he's powerful. How? Through the creation. And look at the conclusion. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because even though they knew about God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. What's that scripture telling you? It's telling you this. There's no such thing as a person that comes in the world and does not know about God. Period. That's called general revelation. Every man, woman, and child, when they have a conscious reality, and I'm not talking about people that are mentally disabled or little baby children or something. I'm talking about people that have a conscious ability to reason and think. They can look at the creation and it says they can draw two things out of it. Number one, God exists. Number two, he's powerful. Okay? That is a witness that God gives. And not me, but the Bible says they are without excuse. The Bible or theologians refer to that as general or natural revelation. And he said, every man in the world gets it. So it says they were without excuse. What does that mean? It means this, that when man suppresses the reality of God through creation by denying him, he is without excuse. He will be judged for that. Because see what happens with, if a person denies God through creation like that, when special creation comes or special revelation comes, when special revelation comes, that's the person of Jesus Christ. It's the argument from the lesser to the greater. If they reject a very small picture of God, what are they going to do when they're hit with a big picture of God? They're going to reject it. Put it like this. If you were sitting in a movie theater and I flicked on a cigarette lighter, it would light up that place and you might put your hand up and say, boy, that's bright. Okay? But if at the same time I didn't flick on a cigarette lighter, but I held up a Q-beam, had a 12-volt battery between my feet, and I held up a Q-beam and shined it in your face, what would you do? You would cover your eyes and hide your head. The cigarette lighter, folks, is general revelation. It is God revealing himself through the creation. He gives light into the world. Special revelation is the person of Jesus Christ. That's the Q-beam. So if a man rejects that little light, the more light that he gets, he's going to reject. Look in John chapter 3. John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 16. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. You see that? Man stands condemned before God. And God sends light into the world. He reveals himself to every living creature. Then he sends more light in the person of Jesus Christ. And what's the Bible say? Man rejects light because he loves darkness. Man loves his sin. Man loves his sin. So Scripture is very clear. God's going to judge the secrets of men's hearts, Luke 12. Man's going to be judged by the Word of God, Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. That is, the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword and judges the thoughts and intents of man's hearts. Matthew 12, 36 and 37 says all your idle words will be brought up there in the judgment. And John 12, 48 says, Jesus said, I judge no one. He says, my word will judge you. In other words, the revelation of God will judge mankind. So hell is a real place. But this is the good news. God has made a way for man to avoid hell. And the way he's made is faith in his Son. Trust in Jesus Christ. If you trust in Jesus Christ, you won't be judged because Christ was judged in your place. Your sin was judged on the person of Christ. So my plea to you this morning is, if you're here and you've never trusted Christ, trust him this morning. Okay? I was on a thing this yesterday down on some prisons down in Region 3 below Houston, and we were witnessing inside the unit there, preaching and witnessing. And the lady I had singing for me, Capella, I told her, I said, come on, we got to go. We got to leave. We got to get out of here. And as we're getting ready, she said, well, hang on. She said, these two men right here came up to me and said they'd never trusted Jesus Christ. And she says, I'm telling them about the cross. I said, oh, well, in that case, we'll wait just a minute. I said, go ahead. Explain to them. She said, why don't you tell them? And I said, you can do that. She goes, you can do it better. I'm going to hear you do it. I said, all right, I'll do it. So I shared the gospel with him. I said, do you know Christ as your Savior? He goes, no, sir. And I asked the other one, I said, do you know Christ as your Savior? And the other one was a wounded warrior. He was a veteran. Been in two tours in Iraq. And he's doing a 30-year sentence. His arm was all mangled up. I said, what happened to your arm? And he said, I got wounded, man, in Iraq. Got blown up. And he's doing a 30-year sentence. And I said, have you trusted in Christ? He goes, no. He said, but I need to. He said, I had a lot of friends that trusted in Christ over there. And he said, it's been on my mind. And I said, well, let me explain it to you. I said, all you have to do is believe. Instead of believing in what you can do, you believe in what Jesus did. You believe that Jesus died on the cross, was buried and raised again? Now he said, I believe that. I said, well, if you believe that, you're born again. That's what you believe in according to Scripture. And that's the same thing true this morning. If you've never trusted in Christ, Christ went to the cross, died on the cross for your sin, bore your sin and God's judgment on that sin. He was buried and raised again. And if you believe that for your salvation instead of your ability and your works, God will give you the imputed righteousness of Christ. He will give you what you need to get into heaven, and that is the righteousness of Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. If you're here today and you've never trusted Christ by faith, right there where you sit right now, do you believe that Jesus died for your sin? Do you believe he died in your place? If you believe that, in your own words, just tell him, Jesus, I trust you. I believe that you died for me, and I trust you for my eternal life. I trust you for my forgiveness. I trust you for my pardon. Let's call upon him right there where you sit. Father, we come before your throne of grace, and we thank you, Lord, for your mercy and for your grace and for your love. We're grateful for all that you've done for us. I pray if there's one here today that's never trusted you by faith, that they would turn in faith to you today and embrace Christ and his resurrection in their life. For it's in his name we pray, Lord. Amen.